sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. I chose this particular psalm because this, I believe, is a Christmas song. This is the psalm that Isaac Watts used as his inspiration for writing the song we sang first today, Joy to the World. And I believe he was exactly right in his interpretation of this psalm, in applying it to Christ, and even applying it to Christ's birth, because that's when Christ came into this world, and the angels sang, you know, this is joy to the earth. Or at least they were saying those things. And so today, we're considering this psalm as a Christmas song. And when we look at it that way, the first thing we see here is the right hand and holy arm of the Lord. Verse 1 says, Psalm 98, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Notice first here it says, for he has done marvelous things. Now, when the scripture speaks like this, and it does this a lot, it talks about marvelous things. Notice it's not specifically referring to any one thing. It's talking about things, pure plural, and marvelous things. And you could say, yes, the Lord has done marvelous things. And even at the time of the psalmist, whenever he wrote this, there were many marvelous things done by the Lord. I mean, he had created the world and the whole universe and everything that's in it. He had brought the plagues down upon Egypt for Israel. He saved them from their slavery in Egypt. And even when the soldiers came after them, he drowned them in the Red Sea. And there were many miracles done along the way in the wilderness. All these marvelous things fit under this general category of marvelous things. And as you'll see, I'll relate this to Christ. And when we think of Jesus Christ, he also did many marvelous things. Healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the 5,000, all these different miracles. So many marvelous things, plural, that as it says at the end of the book of John 21:25, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then he says, amen. He's saying, you can't hold all these marvelous things, and that's why sometimes you see God uses words like this, these general words, marvelous things, because even today, God is still doing marvelous things, and they're all included in this verse, the marvelous things that God does. But maybe even more important than that, the second part of this, and I left part, you'll notice I left part of verse 1 off. I'm going to come to it later. But the second part of it that we're considering now of verse 1, it says, his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. And when we think of the right hand and the holy arm of the Lord, what are we thinking of? Well, the right hand is his authority, and his holy arm is his strength. And when we think of the strength, that usually, you know, a man makes his muscle to show how much strength he has. And his holy arm is his strength. It's different. If you remember Jesus, it said in the New Testament, cast out demons with the finger of God. And, you know, it's not his strength. He didn't need his strength. He just, with his finger, he did that. And God created the heaven with the works of his fingers. But his strength, his arm, is something more than what his finger. And he's saying his strength was applied to this. And the arm of the Lord, if we look elsewhere in Scripture, especially Isaiah 53, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says in Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom is it revealed? The arm of the Lord. And then it says, for he, and it goes on and describes a person who is the arm of the Lord. In Isaiah 53, for he. And that he, I am saying, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that arm of the Lord is the same arm of the Lord that's talked about also in Psalm 98. So it says, Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, talking about the arm of the Lord, it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, that's not necessarily the saying that Jesus was downright ugly, but it is saying there was no special beauty about him. You know, sometimes you see these pictures of Jesus, they have halos above his head. And obviously, if somebody actually had a halo above his head and you saw it, you would know that's him. You'd see that halo, and nobody else, there's not another person in the world that has an actual halo above his head. But in real life, there was none of that. Jesus had nothing about him that made it obvious. Even King Saul, it says he was, his shoulders were as tall as anybody else in all of Israel, as where their heads would go. Saul was tall, and it says he was handsome, more than anybody else in Israel. Saul was like that. He looked like a king, even though he didn't turn out to be much of one. But there's nothing about Jesus that made him look outstanding. Which means he probably wasn't super tall. He probably wasn't super handsome. And definitely he came into this world in a poor family, in a low condition. He wasn't dressed to the hilt like you would think a king would be. He wasn't wearing a fancy suit. And so there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. This is describing Christ, and it describes even, I believe, the circumstance of his birth. You know, there's no room for him in the end. There was nothing about his parents that made anybody make any room for him. And Isaiah 53, 4 through 7 goes on and speaks of his suffering on our behalf, because it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All of that, remember, in Isaiah 53, when it's talking about Jesus being led as a lamb to the slaughter, as it's talking about how the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Remember, Isaiah 53:1 says, Who has seen the arm of the Lord? As he was led to the slaughter, he was the arm and is the arm of the Lord. He's the power of God for our salvation. Even as he died on the cross, that's why Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. People today, they'll say, it's child abuse, what God did to his son. That's the way they talk about it. They talk about his foolishness. They think, I didn't need anybody to die for me. I'm okay. But if we're sinners, then we know we deserve hell. And he's willing to take that in our place. It goes on, it says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That death on the cross is the power of God for our salvation. It brings us salvation. And so when Psalm 98 says, he has done marvelous things, his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory, and it goes on and it says, the Lord has made known his salvation. It's talking about that salvation that Christ won for us. It's using what is called also a prophetic perfect. Because notice it says, have gained him the victory, as if it's already done. And that could have been 1,000 years before Christ was even born. But it's talking about gained him the victory because God knew what he was going to do. And how he's the same prophetic perfect is used in Isaiah 53. He's already died for our sins, it seems, even in Isaiah 53, because God is looking forward to what he's going to do. And that was the plan of salvation that we see even here in Psalm 98. The same thing we see in another way. Point number two, see and hear the saving preaching of the gospel. Psalm 98, verse 2 and 3 says, the Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. There's that prophetic perfect again. That all the nations of the earth have seen this salvation. Well, today we can say that. Pretty much every nation has seen, or they have had some witness of the gospel that's gone out. You know, how far are we from Bethlehem? How far are we from Jerusalem when we live in America, when we're living in Florida, and the gospel is preached? You could calculate it different ways. You could calculate it from the distance we're across an ocean from them, or you could calculate it from time. You know, Christ was born more than 2,000 years ago, and yet this gospel is still preached. This is still talked about. And so it says this, the Lord has made known his salvation. It's something that's known. It's something nowadays, at least here in America, people make fun of it when they're against it. Not because they don't know anything about it, but they know too little of it. They don't know it personally. But it says here that the Lord has made known his righteousness. It's revealed in the sight of the nations, not just Israel, but the nations. The Lord has made known his righteousness. Romans 3, 20 and 21 and 22, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's made this righteousness known, the righteousness that's not by our own works or by our goodness, but it's the righteousness of God apart from works in what Christ has done for us. Even the righteousness of God, as he says, through faith in Jesus Christ. Look unto me, it says in another part of Isaiah. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There's a salvation that is given just for looking to Christ. That's what Christmas is about. Where would we be without that? We'd all be lost. we wouldn't be looking to God because God would be our enemy. We could look around the world and look at all the terrible things that are happening and just cry. That's all we could do. We couldn't sing joy to the world or joy to the earth because there would be no hope. There would be no salvation. The message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, is the power of God to us who are being saved. There's that arm of the Lord again. And the message this time, you know, Christ himself and his cross is the power of our salvation. But the message, even the preaching of the gospel, so that even ordinary people like me can preach the gospel and it can be the power of God to save souls. Not because I'm anything, because I'm not, but because the word goes forth and God's Spirit is with it and the power is with it to save, to convince, to say, Christ died for me and that death wins my salvation. He's revealed, it says here, in the sight of the nations, Psalm 98. Now that's something that definitely wasn't happening in the Old Testament times. Little by little, maybe. Maybe in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar comes. Maybe at the falling of Jacob, Rahab comes. But when we look in general, in the Old Testament, Christ was not revealed to the nations. God was not revealing himself to anybody but the house of Israel. And yet here in Psalm 98, it says he's revealed in the sight of the nations. And in Acts 13, like many others, it says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, Acts 13:42, the Gentiles begged these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then also in Acts 13, a little further along, it says, for the Lord has commanded us, he says this particularly to Paul, he says, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. That was what Jesus was. Salvation to the ends of the earth. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what it says in Psalm 98? Salvation to the ends of the earth. Joy to the world. That's why we sing that song. To the ends of the earth is salvation. And yet God was still faithful even to the house of Israel, as it says to the Jew first, Romans 1:16, and also to the Greek. The message is one that goes that way. It goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek meaning all the rest of us. We all fit in that category, and this message is to go out to all the world. That's why we send missionaries out to all these different places. Thirdly, see in this wonderful psalm, Psalm 98, the right response to the gospel, and that is rejoicing and praise. First note in this psalm, and I kind of skipped the very first part of it, we have a glorious song sandwich. Starting in verse 1, it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And then in verses 4 and 5, and actually 4, 5, and 6, it says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoicing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Now, in between the praises that start the psalm and these praises I just met, were all those verses that I've just commented about the arm of the Lord, about the salvation of God, about the reason that we would sing because of what God has done for us. Because of what we sing at Christmas time, because Christ was born into this world, and all those things about our salvation they're the meat in the middle. Now, the New King James doesn't use the meat to refer to the scripture, but other other versions of the Bible use the word meat to refer to the scripture that's thick and heavy, and we think of meaty. And you know, I'm looking forward to going to Old World, getting some meat, physical meat, but there's spiritual meat in the Word. And then there's the bread. And Jesus says you cannot live but by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. Well, there's the bread that God gives us, and there's the bread of praise that I think is the sandwich. We're praising him And it starts in verse 1 where it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." And that is part of that. And then verse 4 and 5, skipping verses 2 and 3, which I've already preached on, it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice, sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord and King." One of the things we're commanded to do in the Word, there's lots of things we're commanded to do and not do. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. One of the things we're commanded to do is to sing joyfully to the Lord. And we usually do that every Sunday. Sunday night, sometimes we sing 7 or 8 songs and we praise Him. This is part of our duty as Christians. It's an easy part. It's a nice part. It's an enjoyable part. But we do that. And we see this in this psalm. And we sing and praise Him for what we have. Secondly, we see in this psalm the inspiration for the song, "Joy to the World." If I wouldn't have got sick this week, I might have wrote the whole thing about "Joy to the World" as a song. And I still might do that sometime because it's such a powerful song that Isaac Watts wrote. But he based the song "Joy to the World," I believe, on the whole of Psalm 98. But most people point to starting with verse 4 where it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and peoples with equity." You see the similarities here between that song and "Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy." And you all know the song, so I won't go through all of it, and we have already sang it. But just to comment on it a little bit, we start here with "Joy to the World," and "Joy to the Earth." And I believe these are responses to verse 4, which says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord." The Lord commands in Psalm 98 to shout joyfully to the Lord. And Isaac Watts is saying, "Joy to the world." He's doing what the psalmist says to do. He's shouting joyfully. He's singing a song that is a response to this psalm. The entire song, "Joy to the World," is a response to the command to sing to the Lord a new song. It was interesting. Isaac Watts was very young when he wrote this psalm, this song, "Joy to the World." And I think he was even younger when he first started writing hymns. He's a great hymn writer. I don't know how many hymns he wrote, but you'll find a lot of Isaac Watts hymns in our hymnal. And at the time, England had about 100 years where they weren't writing any songs. They would sing the psalms directly from the scripture, which I have no problem with. But sometimes, even us, we don't know the songs that go with them. And he was a young teenager, and he just was tired of the way they were singing those songs. And he complained to his dad about it. He says, "Dad, I like going to church, but I don't like the singing." And so his dad says, "Well, if you don't like the singing, then write some songs yourself." And that's exactly what he did. And "Joy to the World" is one of those. I think he was like 20, 21 years old when he wrote this song. And when you think of it, it's very theologically powerful. And it does. It responds to this psalm. "Joy to the World" is a new song. And the psalm itself commands, "Sing to the Lord a new song." And with a kid with an attitude like that, I think he was ready to sing a new song. and he did. Then it says, let earth receive her king. And Psalm 98 refers to Christ as our king. And this is a call to all to hear and to accept the good news. As he says, the word has gone out through all the earth. The message is gone out. The righteousness is shown to all the earth. Let earth receive her king. In those days, when a king would come to any nation, he would come and there would be people who would go before him. And they would prepare the people. And sometimes they told them, this is going to be your new religion. This is how you're going to act. This is what you're going to do when the king comes. And most of it had to do with praising him, whether you wanted to praise him or not. Well, they prepared him that way. Even probably in Isaac Watts' days, they still had kings. And there was probably some of that was done. We are to prepare for our king. He's going to come back again, and we're to be ready for him. And we're to praise him even before he comes. We can sing to him now because he can hear it. It says, let every heart prepare him room. And this almost certainly refers to a couple different facts. One of them, when Jesus came to our earth, when he was born into our earth, it says in Luke 2:7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was, like it says, he was despised and rejected of men. He was a person with no beauty in him. And his parents were like that too. There was nothing about Mary and Joseph and Jesus, even though they had a baby, that would say, hey, we need to clear out space for these people. They're important. There was no room for them in the inn. And today, for a lot of people, that's the case with Jesus. They're not necessarily hating him in the sense that they're militantly fighting against him, but they have no room for him. Their lives are full of this and this and this and this and this, and there's just no room in their lives for him. Our hearts are often filled to the full with fool's gold, as Jesus himself would say in Matthew 6:19-21. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And every heart preparing him room. Our hearts are naturally sinful and deceitful and filled with all kinds of things. We desire this and this and this, and this is where our dreams are. And sometimes all these things are in our hearts, sometimes good things, sometimes bad things, but all sorts of things other than Christ. Then we need to make room for Christ. Let every heart prepare him room. I remember as a young man, as a young Christian, there's a little booklet by a man named Robert Munger, little tiny booklet, and it was about My Heart, Christ's Home, I think was the name of it, something like that. And it was about clearing out your heart. And Jesus came to his heart one day, he says, and when he came, the heart was like a messy house. You don't want to let anybody in. But Jesus kind of said, hey, I need to come in. You're going to be my follower. And Jesus was the one that cleaned out the heart. And he does that for us. He helps us not only make room. He helps us make room. The Holy Spirit does as well. No man can serve two masters, Jesus says, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There he's talking about material things and money, and you can't serve God and mammon. You have to make room for God. Then we see in this song, joy to the world, and heaven and nature sing, repeat the sounding joy. Heaven is probably a reference to the angels. And nature sing. You know, he mentions in Psalm 98, it mentions the sea roaring, the rivers clapping their hands, the rocks and the hills and the plains, and all nature as it says, verse 7 and 8, let the sea roar in its fullness, let the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands and the hills be joyful together. All nature will one day rejoice at Christ's coming, when he comes back again. And Watts adds to this, this isn't part of Psalm 98, but he adds to this reason for rejoicing, the removal of the curse of Genesis 3. Remember the Genesis 3 curse? He sings, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Well, the curse is referring to Genesis 3, where God put a curse on Satan, and he put a curse on the woman, and thirdly, he put a curse on the man. And it's the curse on the man that's referenced in Joy to the World. Genesis 3:18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, you shall eat of the herb of the field. And when you think of that curse, it's obvious in nature. There are thorns and thistles in the ground, aren't there? Weeds that grow up. And weeds and thorns and thistles, they grow naturally. You don't have to plant them. You don't have to cultivate them. You don't have to do anything. They just grow and grow and grow. Flowers and fruits, they have to be cultivated. You have to work to get them. You have to keep the weeds actually away from them. And it's a picture. Sin in our hearts, whether it's murder, adultery, fornication, any kind of thing you can think of that's evil, it grows up naturally from our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. But love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, these are fruits of the Spirit. They need to be cultivated. And we see this in this song. He's saying, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He's talking about the whole curse being obliterated. And how does that happen? Well, it starts with Christ and his blood and the forgiveness of sins that we all have in him. It starts when Christ comes to our world to bring peace on earth. That peace starts with peace with God, with each of us individually. And it spreads out, not just to human beings, but ultimately to all creation, as Paul writes in Romans 8:21. He says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and in that new earth, I don't think there'll be any thorns, not even on a rose bush. It'll be something different. We won't see those thorns and thistles. We'll only have the fruit and the flowers, and everything will be that way. And that's why we sing Joy to the World, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. Because Christ has come and he's making a difference in our lives and ultimately in the whole world. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Psalm 98 that talks about what will happen, what has already happened in Christ's coming, in his death for our sins, the forgiveness that we have in him, and Father, his resurrection, which shows us the change that will happen eventually in all the earth because of what Christ has done. And we thank you for that. And Father, as we finish today, we pray that you'd be with each one of us. Help us to draw near to you, and help us, Lord, to use this Christmas season as a time for doing just that, for getting to know you better and drawing closer to you and making more room in our hearts for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.